Well, this morning we are continuing our study in the Gospel of Luke, but we are actually starting a new section of this study. As I've been preparing this new sermon series in the steps of the Savior, I've actually divided the book into six or seven different sections, and we've just completed the first section. You might be excited about that, but it was a short section. This second section is even shorter, but when it comes to sections 4 and 5, they're going to get much, much longer. So the section we just finished was what I refer to as the prelude to Christ's ministry, and what we're starting today is the preparation for Christ's ministry. This is found in Luke chapter 3. If you want to be looking there, we'll begin reading in verse 1. And this second section is only 3 weeks long. We'll talk about this. We'll talk about Jesus' baptism and genealogy and then his temptation. All those events that Luke records leading up to the starting point of Christ's ministry, which will begin in the middle of chapter 4. We'll make our way through the end of chapter 6 this year. That'll take us through about April, sometime in that range, if everything goes according to plan. And then next year we'll pick up with the fourth section of the book, which is the person and the power of Christ. After that, we have a very long section of the book, starting at the end of chapter 9, going to the end of chapter 19 almost, and that is the mission and teaching of Christ. And so rather than trying to cover all of that in one sitting, we're going to cover that over a couple of years, and each time we come together and look at the book of Luke, we'll spend anywhere from 12 to 20 weeks going through that section. And so what I'm getting at is the book of Luke is a long, long book. It's actually the longest book in all of the New Testament, eighth longest book in the Bible. And so it's going to take us through 2026 to finish this study. But that's okay. So long as I don't do something stupid and y'all get rid of me, I plan to finish it. So I want to encourage you to pick up a copy of the Recharge book that's in the foyer. I mentioned this in our announcements earlier, but we've changed a few things in this edition, so be sure and read the short introduction before you get started. And just so that you know, we will have another edition of this book ready in about 2 months. At the end of February, we'll have another edition because this is good for 8 weeks and then the next one will be good for another 8 weeks. It's just too many pages to put all of that into one book. So I hope that you've been thinking about the challenge that I gave you of what are you going to do for your personal spiritual disciplines in 2022. I hope that you've been praying about, God, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to spend my time alone with you? And so it's our prayer that the Recharge book will be a part of your routine, but not the entirety of your routine. So if you have any questions about these, feel free to ask me or ask Pastor David. I want to thank him for all his work. After I got them written and printed, he did all the work of binding and folding, and so I appreciate that. So as we jump into this third chapter of the Gospel of Luke this morning, we are reintroduced to Zechariah's son. Do you remember who Zechariah's son was? His name was John. That's right. We're reintroduced to John, who became known as John the Baptizer or John the Baptist. And the opening verses of chapter 3 places the events of this section of Scripture in the context of world history. We'll read it in just a moment, but working from the most distant figure, which was Tiberius Caesar, to the ones who are the closest to the action of what's going on, Pontius Pilate, Herod, Philip, and Lysanias. From this, we can determine that this portion of Scripture took place somewhere around AD 28 or 29, which is Tiberius's 15th year of rule. Now, John was a different kind of fellow. His ministry was eccentric, unconventional. He did not teach in the synagogue like all the other rabbis or the teachers of the day, but rather he focused his time in the wilderness. He did not dress like the other rabbis. For that matter, he did not even eat the same kind of foods. He was definitely different. In fact, if you're a fan of the TV series The Chosen, one of the running jokes in The Chosen is that some of Jesus' disciples refer to John the Baptist as Creepy John, because he's weird, he's eccentric. Well, the message that John proclaimed was also a very different message. It's not that it had never been preached before, but no one at that time was preaching the message that John was preaching. In fact, it had been centuries since any of the Lord's prophets or leaders had focused on the truth of this message that John was preaching. John's message was a message of repentance. He focused his teaching on an individual's need for repentance and an individual's need for personal spiritual transformation. And so that's what I want us to see this morning as we jump into Luke chapter 3. We'll begin reading in verse 1 and read through verse 20. The Bible tells us, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Verse 3. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He, being John, said therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Verse 18. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias's his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. A long scripture reading this morning, but I hope that we can break it down and make it clear. The first thing that I want us to notice this morning is the calling to true repentance. You see, God had a special plan for Zechariah and Elizabeth's son. That's why all that happened with Zechariah in the temple and God revealing to him, you're going to have a son in your old age. Do you remember all these things that happened surrounding the birth of John? It's found in Luke chapter 1. Verse 15 says that John would be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. Do you understand what he's saying? That this baby would be controlled by the Holy Spirit from the time he was conceived throughout his life. Verse 16, the angel went on and said that John would turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And I found it interesting that the angel said that he would turn them to the Lord, because now in chapter 3 we see that John is preaching a message of repentance, of turning away from what you know, what you want to do, and turning to the Lord. In verse 17, the angel told Zechariah that John will have the spirit and power of Elijah and will prepare the hearts of the people to receive the Messiah. And so now we see this plan that had been told to Zechariah so many years before. Now this plan is being realized. John is the voice that is crying out in the wilderness, just as was prophesied by the prophet Isaiah. Now, something we need to understand is that this is the first time in over 400 years that God is speaking through one of his prophets. Not since the time of Malachi and his contemporaries has God spoken to his children through his prophets. Well, they've gone through this silent period, and now all of a sudden there's a new prophet. His name is John, and he's a little different. He's not speaking in the city of Jerusalem, but rather he's in the wilderness out near the Jordan River. Well, in Isaiah chapter 40, the prophet Isaiah says these words. He says, "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." So 400 years prior to this, Isaiah predicted that John would be preaching in the wilderness. Well, in Luke chapter 3, verse 3, what we read just a moment ago, the author tells us that John's message to the people was a message of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. He said he was proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. And then John even referred back to that prophecy in Isaiah that I read just a moment ago about the voice crying out in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord. John mentions that and in essence is saying, I am the fulfillment of that. So what is the meaning behind John's teaching here? Well, I find it interesting that while all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all mention some aspect of this occurrence of John preaching and teaching, it is only Luke that provides us with the content of his message, that gives us more than the quote from Isaiah 40. And for that matter, Luke even tells us that he quoted more of Isaiah 40 than just the verse 3. He goes on and he talks a little bit more about verses 4 and 5. And so the meaning of John's message was that people needed to prepare their hearts for the coming of the Lord and the salvation that he would be bringing. His message was a call for everyone to true repentance. His ministry in the Jordan River region is designed to get people ready for the arrival of God's salvation by having their hearts opened to respond to the coming Messiah. That's why in citing Isaiah, Luke verses 3, or chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, Luke mentions the leveling of obstacles in a way that are in the way of God's arrival. If the creation bows to God's coming, certainly human hearts should as well. That's what he's saying here in verse 5 when he says, "Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways." John was preparing the way for the Messiah to come. And so, as Darrell Bach said, if creation bows to God's coming, certainly we should as well. So the message of John's teaching is similar to that we find in the Old Testament prophets. This idea of turning of the heart. He is seeking to get them to turn their hearts toward God. Now, even though the Greek word for repentance, it means to change your mind, the concept of repentance has the idea of turning to God. And that concept of repentance is found throughout the Old Testament. It has its roots in the Old Testament. In 1 Kings chapter 8, for example, King Solomon prays that the hearts of his people would be ready to repent if they sinned against God. He's praying that the people would turn to God. In 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 25, the Bible tells about a young king, a king named Josiah. And it says, "Before him, before Josiah, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might." It goes on and says, "According to the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him." So it tells us that Josiah practiced repentance, that he practiced turning to God. He was a leader who focused on what God wanted. Several of the Psalms also teach this concept of repentance. You find it in several places, but I think the most obvious of the Psalms that teaches repentance is Psalm 51. Even though the word repent is not found in Psalm 51, unless you're reading the New Living Translation, and then it changes the word contrite to a repentant heart. But Psalm 51 is the psalm where David confesses his sin of adultery, and he confesses this conspiracy to commit murder after being confronted by the prophet Nathan. David does not use the word repent, but the concept of repentance permeates all of his words. When he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, renew a right spirit within me," he is turning to God. Many other places in the Old Testament refer to this concept of repentance. Several of the prophets, including Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Amos, talk about this concept of repentance. And so now we find John the Baptizer has come and he is calling people to repentance. He came to prepare the hearts of the people for the salvation that Jesus was coming to offer to them. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 14 talks about this. It talks about the need for the heart to be prepared for repentance, to be prepared for God's salvation. One's heart must be open to His message. If we want to open our heart to that message, we must remove every obstruction from our way, is what verse 14 says. Verse 15 in Isaiah 57 goes on, it says, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. Do you hear that? God, who is on high, who dwells in a holy place, also dwells with those who have a contrite and lowly spirit. What does that mean? It's talking about humility. You see, repentance without humility is counterfeit. That verse goes on, it says, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. It is God's goal to find those people who have the contrite heart, who are humble. That's why John gives us warnings about false repentance in these next few verses. So if you look on in chapter 3 of Luke, verses 7 through 9, we see warnings about false repentance. And these verses are a warning of the impending judgment that is coming. John compares the crowd that he's talking to there to a bunch of snakes that are fleeing from a fire in a desert. Because when the heat comes up, the snakes crawl out of their holes and try to get away. And that's what he says when he says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come? So as John's proclaiming, or as John proclaims the approaching salvation that Jesus is going to offer, the good news of that salvation has a flip side to it. Because if you do not receive that salvation, he says, then there is a threat of judgment coming upon you. The warning focuses on the individual's need for authenticity. He's like, why are you repenting? What are you trying to escape, he says. Verse 8, he goes on, he says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. You see, if repentance is a change of mind, if repentance is turning from our desires to God, then there should be fruit of that repentance. He's telling us that we need authenticity in our repentance. Now, remember, he was speaking primarily to Jews here. These are the descendants of Abraham. And the Jews were God's chosen people, right? I mean, that's a big deal. That is their identity. We are God's chosen people as Israelites. But John wanted them to realize that even though they were the children of Abraham, I love how he puts this. He said, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. He said, you may be special, but you're not all that, is what John said. He said, God can raise up children even from these rocks that are laying around here. So what is that attacking in the psyche of a Jew at this time? You see, they saw themselves as something special because they were the children of Abraham, because they were Jews, because they were Israelites. But what John is saying here is, look, y'all, your ethnicity will not save you from the wrath that is to come. Just because you're a child of God, just because you're one of the chosen people, does not mean that you do not have a responsibility on a personal level for repentance. They had a personal responsibility to repent of their sins. And authentic repentance provides evidence of its authenticity. If you repent, truly repent, then there will be fruit of that repentance. John said to bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Every tree, therefore, that does not, notice what he says, verse 9, every tree, therefore, that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. You see, folks, bearing fruit in Scripture has two primary implications. First is an evident change in your attitude or your actions because of the work that the Holy Spirit has done inside of you. That is bearing fruit, okay? There's been a change, and so you are different as a result of that work of God. The other aspect of bearing fruit is seeing the work of God in others because of what He has done in you. In other words, your transformation affects other people as well. And so bearing fruit has this concept to it. Several New Testament passages teach on this concept of bearing fruit much more thoroughly than we find here, especially in Galatians chapter 5 and John chapter 15. But what we need to understand is that we cannot bear fruit for the kingdom of God until we allow God's kingdom to conquer the kingdom of self. That's what Luke chapter 3 and Galatians chapter 5 and John 15 are teaching. The fruit of our life must reflect the repentance that we say we have done. That turning to God and trusting in Christ, it will change us. So what do we need to understand concerning this teaching? Well, a couple of things. First of all, I'm afraid that many people today have adopted the same mindset that John was warning against here with the Jews. You see, he told them, don't get the wrong idea that because you're a Jew, you somehow will escape the wrath of God. I'm afraid that many people today think that they're going to be okay because of their family, their heritage. Folks, it doesn't matter if your daddy was a deacon or your mama was a Sunday school teacher. You have a personal responsibility for repentance. It doesn't matter if your great-grandfather was a charter member of a Baptist church. You have a personal responsibility for repentance. And it doesn't even matter, listen closely, it doesn't even matter that you are a member of this or any other church. Because church membership is just something that we write down that you did on a particular day. It is a personal responsibility for repentance that matters before God. The only thing that matters is your authentic experience with Christ as your Savior. Not church membership, not your family heritage. I think that's what John is telling us here. And I think what else he's telling us is that if you have had an authentic experience with Christ, then the fruit of your repentance will be evident. There will be no doubt. You will be changed. Now, I've said this over and over. Many of you have heard me say it. Discipleship is a process. We don't change like that, no. But there is change that is evident because of your turning to God. You may be asking yourself, how can I know that my repentance was real? I hope you're asking yourself, how can I know my repentance was real? Ask yourself, what fruit should I be seeing in my life? Well, John actually addresses this in the next section. Let's look at the third point, which is demonstrating true repentance. Demonstrating true repentance. In verse 10, the crowd hears John refer to them as a brood of vipers. Why, or who told you to escape this wrath? And so they come to him and say, what are we supposed to do? What shall we do then? And John says, here are some ways that you can see evidence of true repentance. He said, share your earthly possessions with those in need. In other words, don't be greedy, he says. He goes on, he says, share your food with people who are in need. In other words, don't be greedy. You know, frankly, folks, it is within our nature to want more for ourselves. It just is. Don't be greedy, he said. That is evidence of repentance. I love this because it goes on, he says that the tax collectors then asked him a question. I love the fact that the tax collectors, one of the most abhorred group of people among the Jews and one of the most corrupt group of people among the Jews, are there listening to John out in the wilderness, and they ask him the same question, what shall we do? And so John says, do not cheat money out of others. Only take what you're authorized to do. Be content with what you have. Do your job according to the rules, not according to what's expected or what's acceptable. Because all the tax collectors were seen as being corrupt. So he said, do your job. Do what's right. Only what you're supposed to collect, collect that. Be content with what you have. Then another group of people come up, and these are soldiers, which I assume are Roman soldiers, so non-Jews. But the soldiers come up and said to John, well, what should we do? How can we bear fruits in keeping with repentance? And what did John say to that? He says, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations, and be content with your wages. So he said, do not extort money, but be content. So what can we do as evidence of our repentance? Well, don't be greedy, but be content is basically what John is saying. He told the soldiers, do not use your position for personal gain, but rather use your position to help others. Folks, that goes against human nature, but that's the point. It's evidence of repentance because it's evidence of transformation by the Spirit. When the Spirit changes us to think differently, it's not about me first, it's about others first. So how does this translate into the 21st century? Because I don't think anyone's going to go around and give away their second tunic. And I don't think too many of you are guilty of extorting money from others. Well, before we get into some specifics of how we can apply this truth today, let's look at the bigger picture first. I mentioned Galatians chapter 5 earlier. Galatians 5 verse 16 through 24 talk a lot about the fruit of the Spirit as well as the fruit of the nature of man and how that we should be changed. But in verse 22, it talks about the fruit of the Spirit being love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It goes on and says, against such things there is no law. So as we think about that being the fruit, if we are to bear fruit in keeping with repentance, then we should bear fruit that could be described as loving, joyful, peaceful, full of patience and kindness, good and faithful, gentle, always under control, never losing control. That's how I can live my life, demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit. So now think for a minute about the specifics of your situation, your job, your family, your group of friends. If you had asked John that day, well, John, I'm a pastor. What should I do to show fruit of my repentance? John, I'm something else. How should I live in order to bear fruits in keeping with repentance? What would he have told you? You know, I think if you are a teacher, I think John would have said, why don't you ask yourself, how can you be more gentle with your students? How can you be more patient, and how can you be more kind to your students? If you work in customer service, I think John would have said, how can you be more loving to those that you're dealing with? How can you be more joyful in your job? Is there anything worse than customer service representatives, you know? How can you be more joyful? You know, I actually had a customer service representative this week who was joyful. It was delightful. I was shocked by the time I got off the phone with that particular lady. She just exuded joy. Maybe you would go to John and say, you know, I'm struggling with a difficult coworker. How can I bear fruit in keeping with repentance? Maybe he would ask you, well, how can you exhibit peace with that person? How can you practice self-control? If you work in work in health care, wealth care is a good thing, I guess, too. Not many of them around. But if you work in healthcare, how can you be more gentle? How can you be more loving? Now watch this. I don't know if this is where you are, but I know whenever I was younger and not able to do the job that I wanted to be doing, I was doing the job that I had to be doing. Some of you might find yourself there. I don't know. But maybe your job is boring and it's not how you want to spend the rest of your life. Maybe we should ask ourselves, how can I practice faithfulness in this job? How can I practice goodness in this job? Folks, these questions could be asked with any line of work, with any volunteer organization, or even in any situation dealing with family structure. We need to be asking ourselves this type of question in every aspect of our life. For example, how can I apply this to being a better husband or a better wife? How can I apply this to being a better father or mother? How can I apply the fruit of the Spirit to being a better church member or better friend or a better coworker? Or a better employee? The possible application of this truth is never ending. How will I bear fruit in keeping with repentance? Here's the point. If there is no evidence that you have changed as a result of your relationship with Jesus Christ, then folks, you might not have a relationship with Jesus Christ. If you can't tell a difference between who you were then and who you are now, then you might not have experienced repentance the way that God wants you to turn to Him. You might not have that relationship. Folks, don't let another day go by without being certain of your relationship with Jesus Christ. I've told you, you're not going to change overnight, but you will see a change. Little by little, there will be a difference in who you are because it is the Holy Spirit of God at work in you. If the Holy Spirit is not working in you, that means you don't know Jesus. And you need to repent of your sin and turn to God and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. You know, I love that the fact that this passage, right after this conversation about repentance and what repentance looks like, I love that this passage immediately goes to the question of, is John the Messiah? Is he the Christ? Is that why he's preaching this message of repentance? Are we to look to him? And I love the fact that John realized what they were questioning in their hearts. And so he identified the source of repentance and salvation. He made it clear to everyone. He said, I am not the Christ. By the way, each of the four Gospels record this proclamation from John. There is no doubt that he was not the Messiah, but rather he was what we call the forerunner, the one who came to prepare the way for the Christ. He is the forerunner that Isaiah spoke of. So he made it clear he wasn't the Christ, but he did also make it clear that a day of judgment was coming. Did you notice verse 17? Here in verse 17, it's the second time we find the mention of fire. Well, actually the third time, but the second time we find the mention of fire as punishment. First in verse 9, and then secondly in verse 17, says, his winnowing fork, referring to the Savior, the Christ's winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. John is telling them that there is punishment awaiting for those who do not repent or who have a counterfeit repentance and a phony faith. We need to realize, yes, that heaven is real, and it is the reward for authentic faith in Jesus Christ our Savior. But folks, hell is also real, and it is the punishment for unbelief. So John pointed forward and said, I'm not the Christ. I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie, he said. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Which, by the way, do you know what that's referring to? Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit of God came and indwelt the believers on the day of Pentecost, and it said that it looked as if fire came down upon them. The Holy Spirit living inside of us. We are baptized. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit. He is living in us, transforming us. John told the people that day, I'm not the Christ, but the Christ will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. So he pointed forward to the coming of the Messiah. You know, it wasn't long after this. In fact, John chapter 1 records this event, and it says it was the next day in John chapter 1. But not long after this, that John pointed specifically to his cousin, Jesus, as the long-awaited Messiah. Luke doesn't record this, but in John 1, verse 29, it says, "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came, baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel.'" He said, "I have come to prepare the way for the Christ. Behold, the Christ has come. His name is Jesus, the Lamb of God, sent as the propitiation or the appeasement for the sins of the world." Folks, this was the only way for us to have the opportunity to be reconciled to God. There is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood, the Scripture tells us. And so it took the death of Jesus Christ on the cross to pay for that sin. And Romans chapter 10 tells us that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, it says, you will be saved. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So this morning, the message is simple. Have you experienced authentic repentance? Do you know that you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Is there evidence of the fruit of salvation in your life? Can you say, yes, I know I've been changed. I know I'm different. If there is no fruit, is it possible that you have false hope? Folks, don't look back at a decision that you made when you were a child and say, well, I trusted in Jesus then. Nothing ever changed in my life, but I know I had an experience on that Tuesday afternoon. I have to be saved. Folks, if you had authentic repentance, there will be evidence of change. Is it possible that you've never truly repented or trusted in Christ as your Savior? Folks, if there is no decision in life that is more important than this one. There is no shame in coming to a place in your life and realizing that I don't know Him. There's no shame at all. There will be rejoicing in heaven and on earth if you will come to that place. Now, I'm not trying to get you to doubt your salvation here. I'm trying to get you to evaluate your relationship with God, because there ought to be evidence of true repentance. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for our time this morning. And Father, I just pray that as we sing this next song, that each one of us would consider our personal situation. That each one of us would ask the question, Lord, am I bearing fruits in keeping with repentance? Lord, I just pray that if there are any here today that are unsure as to whether or not they have ever trusted in you, Lord, I pray your Holy Spirit would convict them of their need of salvation today. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.